What a beautiful song. I was thinking as Tammy was singing that song, this week I had a conversation. I had a former football coach of mine that called me from Texas. He wanted to let me know about a friend of his. He thought that I knew him, and I did not. It was someone he was a roommate with when he was in college. But he and I talked for a little bit, and he's 10 years older than I am. His birthday is the 30th of this month. And we were talking, and finally I told him, I said, "Coach, let me tell you something. If God takes me home today, he's been good to me." I said, when I look at my life and how that God has kept his hand on me, all I can do is just look at the Lord and say, thank you. God has been good. And so I hope that that is your testimony. Can I tell you one of the things, and it's like I've got two sermons for you this morning now. One of the things about God being good to you is how you think. You've got to look to count your blessings. And when you begin to do that, things get a whole lot rosier quicker. You know, if you're constantly looking down at your belly button and nothing's going good and everything's wrong and nobody loves me and I think I'll go eat worms, then you're going to have probably a pretty negative life. You know, but if you will have the right attitude and you'll just think about the good things that God has done for you, you can be optimistic about things. You heard about the parents that had two little boys. One was as optimistic as he could possibly be, and the other one was as big a pessimist as you have ever seen. I mean, one was always down and the other one was always up. It just did not matter. And so they decided one Christmas to put it to the test one more time. So the one that was always pessimistic, they gave him the toy that he wanted the most. He opened it up, and the first thing he looked at, well, I guess it's all right. It's the wrong color. Tires aren't exactly like I wanted. And he was all down. But the boy that was optimistic, they gave him a box, and they had a little thing of horse manure in it. And he opened it up, and he started, woo, I'm as happy. And he started running all over the house. He went out the backyard. He went around the front. He said, I know there's a pony around here somewhere. No. And so sometimes it all depends on how you think. And you're looking at a preacher that God has been good to. And I'm looking at a congregation, if they're thinking right, that God's been good to you. And so today, with the first sermon done, I want you to turn to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. The message today is The two witnesses. Most of you have heard the term the tribulation period. The tribulation period begins when the Antichrist, also called the beast, also called the man of sin, along with about 10 other names in the scripture. That begins when that Antichrist signs a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. During that ceremony, there is peace that's promised, and he delivers on it. There is prosperity that is promised, and he delivers on it. They even have their own place, and that place is the land that they have always accepted as being from God. We call it the promised land or the land of Israel. They have that land. And the Antichrist basically gives them some protection. And I personally believe that the men that we are going to discuss this morning, these men, I think, come on the scene in the first half of the tribulation period. Now, there are good people. One of them is that I have great, great confidence in is a man named Paul Benware. I came across him 3 or 4 years ago when I was doing some master's work, and he thinks that it's the second half of the tribulation, but we'll just have to get to heaven and let Paul find out there that he's wrong. But I think that the witnesses are probably on the scene in a prophetic form where they're uttering things that that people are not really wanting to hear. You know, when things are going great, you don't want to hear some preacher that's talking about judgment. You go back to the book of Jeremiah, and what do you have? You got Jeremiah saying, repent. And they're going, shut up. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And Jeremiah's ministry was roughly about 40 years, and I don't know if the man ever had a convert. I mean, they took him and they put him in an ox yoke. They put him in a dry well. They put him in jail. And no matter what they did, he just kept preaching the word of God, and ultimately that judgment that he preached, it came true when the Babylonians came down and took Judah, because the northern kingdom had already been taken by the Assyrians. But there was a prophet named Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet. And so now you fast forward, not during Jeremiah's time, but now you fast forward to the end times. And the Lord has two prophets that he raises up. And during this 7-year period, I believe that they prophesied during the first half. Now the second half is going to be triggered by an event that we're going to see here in just a few minutes. And the second half is called the Great Tribulation Period. There's some other names for it. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also called the abomination of desolation. There's a passage of scripture in the Gospel of Matthew, and I thought I would read that to you this morning. Matthew 24, verse 15 through 21. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you this morning. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, the second half of that 7 years, 3.5 years, spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For when shall great tribulation be, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Do you realize the significance of what Matthew said here? Most of us in our lifetime, we have heard the term Hitler, Hitler, Hitler. Some of you folks that are more historical than just maybe Hitler, 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 maybe you've heard Mao. You know, Hitler killed 6 million Jews plus a few million other people. Mao killed 70 million of his own people. You had Mussolini that killed people. And we have had Holocaust after Holocaust that has transpired because people going after power. I mean, they want power. But when the tribulation comes, this is going to be worse than anything that mankind has ever experienced in the past. That means those that died in World War II, that pales in comparison. The ones that died in World War I, pales in comparison. The Civil War, which we lost about 600,000 on both sides, that's not even in the ballpark. And so we've got a day coming, the tribulation period, when there are going to be just literally millions of people killed in swaths at various times. But the first half, which is where I think we are at with these men, This is a relatively, at the beginning especially, it is a calm time. It is a peaceful time. And so with that background, I want you to see the first thing. I want you to see their arrival. Their arrival. Look with me at verse number 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now we need to understand that the word witness comes from a Greek word called martus. We would spell it M-A-R-T-U-S. And in the Greek language, martus means a witness. In our English language, we would get the word martyr. And when someone is martyred for a cause, that means they are witnessing for that cause. And so you have these two witnesses, and what are they going to do? They are going to prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So what you have is, you've got two men, and for 3.5 years. Now let me just go ahead and let you get this nailed in your mind. There are certain descriptions that the scriptures give, either in Daniel or in Revelation, and it will say something like this. It will say 42 months. Well, what is 42 months? It's 3.5 years. If you read somewhere else, like in verse 3, you've got 1,260 days. What is that? Well, a Jewish calendar is not 365 days like our calendars are. A Jewish calendar is 360 days. And so if you take a Jewish calendar and you divide it 1,260 by 30, you come up with 42 months. And so you have biblical numbers that are given. You say, well, why didn't they just say the number of days or the number of weeks or the number of months? Why didn't they say that? Well, let me give you something else that'll blow your mind. There's another description. You'll read sometime, maybe in Daniel, where it'll say a time, times, and a half a time. Well, a time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. So 1 plus 2, unless you're in, you know, other states, is always 3. And a half a time is a half a week, so that's 3.5. So you got 3.5 years. And so these men are prophesying for 42 months, 3 years, all right? And what are they preaching? Well, they're preaching repentance. You say, how do you know that? Because what the apostle John in verse 1 and 2 did, he was told by God, I want you to take a reed. Now what is a reed? It's a measuring stick, right? It's not a reed like you'd go down to a pond and pull a reed out and shake it around. No, this is a stiff rod, and it is usually about 10 feet in length, and you would take that rod and you would lay it down and you would mark it, and then you would flip it and mark it and flip it and mark it, and you would be able to measure what you're told to measure. Well, in this case, he's told to measure the temple of God. Now, there's not a temple of God in Jerusalem today. But they are preparing for that temple. If you take a trip with Ralph Sexton to Israel, one of the things that you will do is you will go to a place called the Temple Institute. And they will take you through and they will show you the clothes that the high priest will wear. They will show you the breastplate, and it has on that breastplate the Urim and the Thurim. You will also see that they have begun to make the, fixtures. They've got the golden candlesticks that they have gotten. They have not yet, at least they have not publicly said, that they have found the Ark of the Covenant. All right? Now, if you're an Indiana Jones fan, you think it's in a warehouse somewhere hidden by the government. All right? But one of these days, that Ark of the Covenant is going to be found. Now, let me just tell you something that Gary Hedrick shared with us 7-8 years ago. He said that there were some people that were going around underneath the area near the Wailing Wall, which is where the old temple stood. And they found some openings, and what they did was they were able to run a camera in there with a light, and in a room that had been sealed off literally for hundreds of years, they saw a box that was covered with animal skins, and they saw over in the corners poles that were just stuck in the corner. And somebody would say, well, what's significant about that? If you're here on Sunday nights and you've heard me preach through the book of Samuel, and now I'm in 2 Samuel, one or two of the messages I would have alluded to was the fact that when you carry the ark, you had to carry it on poles. And so they have not yet been able to open that room up because that temple mount is controlled by the Jordanians. But one of these days, that may be where that old ark's at. But if not, wherever it's at, God knows it. And so you've got him, and he has to measure the temple. He's supposed to measure the area that's around it. But you notice that he is not to measure the Gentile court. You know why? Because there are God's people, and then there's people that are not God's people. And so you've got these two men, and they are prophesying, and they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some people are getting saved. As a matter of fact, I personally believe that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, I believe they come to the saving knowledge of Christ because of these two witnesses. I think they've been around from the beginning. And then 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, which makes 144,000 if you do the math. And they're going to go throughout the world, and there are going to be literally millions of people that trust Christ as a result of these Jewish evangelists that have the seal of God in their foreheads. And I think that these two men are the ones that probably led them to the Lord. And so you've got these men, and they are called two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, what is that significant of? Well, if you look, we won't go to it, but if you would look in the book of Zechariah and you read that book, what you will find is you will find that the reference to the two olive trees and to the two lampstands or candlesticks that are in our Bible, you have a reference to two men toward the end of what we know is the New Testament time of writing. You have a man named Joshua, not to be confused with the one that crossed into the promised land. This is a different Joshua, all right? You've got the Joshua in the latter times. He was the high priest. But then there was another man named Zerubbabel, and he was the leader of the Jews. And so people looked at those two men as being olive trees, as being lampstands. Why? Because the olive trees constantly gave the olive oil to the lamps. Some of you receive little small olive lamps, and you can take olive oil and you can put it in that little thing, and it's got a little wick that comes up. And you could walk around and you could make your way just like we would walk around with a candle. But yet this burns a little bit better. And so you've got in the Old Testament, you've got those two olive trees and two candlesticks. But there's coming a time when God has two witnesses and he gives them the same title. And so we see the arrival. The second thing I want you to notice is I want you to notice their abilities. Look with me at verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. So what you've got is you've got two men whose power, their empowerment comes from God. We see that in verse 3. But now when their lives are in danger and people make a move against them, all they have to do is open their mouth and fire comes out and devours them. I don't know if you noticed the first slide that I had put up there. It'll be the last one of the day. You'll see these two men, they're dressed in sackcloth, and when they open their mouth, you see fire come out. You say, now, preacher, do you really believe that is that way? Yes. Because I take the Bible literally where you can take it literally. When the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. If all you look at in Revelation is the figures and the symbols and all of that without ever taking anything literally, you're going to be confused. Because when you begin to allegorize, you can make anything mean anything you want. But if you read it as it is, and if it makes perfect sense as it is, then you and I can get a better understanding about what the scriptures teach. You can compare scripture to scripture, all right? And so I literally believe that they have the power to open their mouth and people are consumed, because that's what the scriptures tell us here. And so it also says they have more power than just the power to protect themselves. In verse number 6, it says this: they have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. In other words, if they choose to, and I just simply have the feeling that they have chosen to do this, but for 1,260 days, which is the ministry time frame that they have, they had the power to shut up heaven. Not only do they have the power to do that, which is going to cause havoc to mankind, it's going to cause havoc to the beast and to the birds. It's going to cause havoc to the fish of the sea, because there is nothing fresh going in. There's nothing in the streams. There's nothing in the wadis of Israel. And the livestock, the wild beast, they're dropping on a daily basis. You can go longer without food than you can without water. And it's the same way, whether it be livestock or humanity, water is of necessity and rain is a good thing. I praise the Lord for the overcast, halfway rainy day we had yesterday. That's a good thing. And so you've got these men, and at least one of them has the ability to stop heaven. Think about Elijah. You've got something else that they're able to do. They've got the power over waters to turn them to blood. You got a guy in the Old Testament that did that way back in Egypt. His name was Moses. And not only that, it says that they are able to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Moses put 10 of them on Egypt. And so that brings me to my next thought and a question that some of you may have. Who are these men? Do you think that it is Moses and Elijah? And there's a lot of people that think that. A lot of people that think that. There's some that don't. The reason that the people that hold to that hold to it is because of the miracles. If Elijah withheld rain for 3.5 years during the time of Ahab, then he could do it again during the time of the tribulation. If Moses could turn the Nile River and all the water supplies of Egypt into blood, he could do it during the tribulation period. But then somebody says, wait a minute. It might be Elijah, because he went up to heaven in the chariot of God in a whirlwind. But now Moses died. He died because the Bible says he died. And God buried him, I believe it's on Mount Nebo. And when Satan and Michael were there at the same time they were fighting over the body of Moses. And finally Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you," and Satan had to leave it alone, and God buried Moses somewhere in that mountain that nobody knows to this day. And so they say, it can't be Moses because it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And my question to you is simply this. Is that a hard and fast rule? I don't think it is. Let me ask you this. How many times did Lazarus die? He died twice. Unless you think he's walking around Bethany today. Lazarus died twice. If you are alive when Jesus comes back and he takes you to heaven and you didn't die once. You say, wait a minute, I was born again. I was dead. Yeah, but you didn't die. You were already dead. All right? And so I don't know that that argument holds. And somebody else will say, well, who do you think it is? The truth of the matter is, I don't know. And neither does anybody else. Nobody knows. It could be Elijah. It could be Moses. It could be Enoch, which is what Enoch was the other guy in the Bible that didn't die. And so we don't really know. But I'm telling you right now, there's two men in Revelation chapter 11. And God raises them up. And they have the ability to protect themselves. And they have the ability to do the miracles that those former prophets in the Old Testament was able to do. And now they are able to preach. They are able to talk about repentance. They are able to talk about judgment. They're able to do it in a humble way. You say, how do you know they're doing that? Because of how they're dressed. They're dressed in sackcloth, which is the way that people trying to be humble and trying to not live a pretentious life, they just live in sackcloth and just try to be a simple person. And when those prophets would come along, part of their attire was just to be simple. There was nothing spectacular about it. You didn't find those prophets walking around in royal robes. You found guys like John the Baptist, you say, now preacher, he's in the New Testament. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. You find him, and what's he doing? He's got a leather girdle. Thing's probably old as Methuselah. And he's got that and he's just living out in the wilderness. He's finding wild honey and he's eating locusts. Now I'm going to tell you, last night we had a fish fry. But I just don't believe I'd have tried any locusts if somebody would have fried some. Unless I was really hungry. And I wasn't that hungry. But by the way, the fish and the French fries and the hush puppies and the potato salad and the cobbler and banana pudding, and I tried all of them. They were good. And if you men missed it, you missed a good time of fellowship. So anyway, you've got these men and nobody knows who they are. Let me give you a third point. I want you to notice the assassinations. The assassinations. It's never been, I guess, up to debate that a preacher that preaches the Bible is going to be loved by everybody. I used to joke with Brother Don. I'd say, everybody loves Brother Don. He'd say, yeah, you just hadn't got the phone calls I've got. I remember one time over by the old church, there was a food lion. Anybody remember Food Lion? All right. And I dropped my wife off and what I did was I'll just confess my sin to you. I parked illegally. I pulled up in front of the grocery store, and I had the windows down, and I was waiting for Deb to come out of the food line, and there were two guys standing over on the sidewalk. And one of them said, well, I tell you right now, I don't know what them commissioners are going to do up in Lawrenceville, but we've got to do something to get them to vote a certain way. And then the other guy said, I tell you what we need to do. And they don't know who I am. I'm just sitting there illegally parked in the fire lane. The other one says, well, I tell you what we need to do. We need to go right down there to that church. And we need to get that Don Richards. And if we get that Don Richards on our side, they'll sail that thing through. He runs this county. And so I thought, okay, I can't wait to share this. So I shared that with him. He said, boy, are those guys misinformed. But I'm telling you right now, these guys were not popular to the whole city of Jerusalem. And by the way, that's where their ministry was located. Their whole 3.5 years was dominated by being in the Jerusalem area. And so you've got these men that are not popular. But every time somebody comes toward them and tries to hurt them, fire comes out of their mouth. But then I want you to notice with me, I want you to notice verse number 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, now keep that in mind, they are in the will of God. They've had a project, a purpose. What is that? For 3.5 years, they were to proclaim the word of God. They were to preach repentance. They were to preach judgment, preach the gospel, come to the Lord. And people didn't like it, but they couldn't touch them. But now they finished their testimony. Can I tell you that when you are in the will of God for your life, nothing can happen to you that God doesn't allow. The safest place you can be is in the perfect will of God for your life. And so you've got these men, and they have finished their testimony, and so therefore, it's over as far as they're proclaiming, they're prophesying. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. And I think if we were trying to maybe give a word of clarity on that, I would say the Antichrist that has the power that comes from Satan himself. I mean, this power has been so encapsulated in this one man that he has great power. He's already seen that power by the fact that he has been killed and he's been resurrected. And they are standing in Jerusalem, but he comes out to make war against them. And the scriptures tell us in verse 7 that he overcomes them and he kills them. And so what you've got is, you've got these men that are killed. They leave their bodies in the street. And when you look at the text, you see that people are happy about it. Can you imagine if you turned on your television and you looked and there were two bodies laying out in the street, and you turned your TV on tomorrow and those two bodies are still in the street, and the next day they're still in the street, and part of the next day they're still in the street? That's what takes place during the tribulation period, because they hate this man so much, or these two men so much. And so the beast just kills them. Which brings me to my fourth point. I want you to notice the awakening. The awakening. If you look at verse number 7, you've got the awakening that takes place. After 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet. Now, I want you to have a little fun in your own mind today. I want you to imagine you got a reporter from CNN, if they are any. You got CNN, and you got a reporter, and he's there. This is correspondent so-and-so, and I'm here on the streets of Jerusalem. And those two troublemakers that we've been filming, the ones who've been killing people with fire coming out of their mouth, I just want to report to you that the troublemakers are dead. And I mean, you got people in the background and they're, yeah. I mean, there's a party going on. I mean, they're making Mardi Gras look like it's nothing. I mean, you got people and they're dancing in the streets and they're dancing around the bodies that are just laying there. And the next day, you've got people and they're coming back, hey, let's party some more. And I mean, there's drinking and there's reveling going on and there's just happiness going on. And I mean, and they do this for 3.5 days. And I mean, you got the reporter from CNN and he is excited as he can be. He's like, man, this is the happiest I've seen Jerusalem in a long time. I've been stationed here for quite some time and this is the happiest that I have ever seen these people. The people, the troublemakers are dead. But then something happens. The Spirit of God comes into them. And the next thing you know, they begin stirring. And here this guy is, he's saying, boy, this is a great party. Wait a minute, Wolf. We got something else happening here. I don't know what's going on, but this is crazy. All of a sudden, nobody's yelling and screaming and partying anymore. And the next thing you know is they begin to move around a little bit. They stand up to their feet and people begin to run. I mean, they're getting out of Dodge. Why? Because they're thinking, what if they start blowing fire again? And so you've got these men that the Spirit of God enters into them. They stand to their feet. And I want you to know that there was great fear that fell upon them which saw them or saw the witnesses. And then they hear as they're trying to get away, put some distance there. All of a sudden from heaven, there is a voice that thunders from heaven. It's not some little whisper. No, this is a loud thundering voice that's clear. And it says, come up hither. And all of a sudden, these two guys, boom, they're up into the clouds and they're gone. And it says that great fear fell upon them. Can I tell you that when that happens, that's a good time to fear God? Now, that's not always the response that people get. When they begin to fear the Lord, there are two things that happen in a person's life. And by the way, just to add a little cherry on the top of the sundae, what you've got is you've got an earthquake that follows about an hour later. And it kills 7,000 people that are within that area where these men are at. There are some commentators that go so far as to say that the 7,000 were literally 7,000 leaders from the different countries, provinces, and cities, the dignitaries, that they were pinpointed by certain earthquakes that were all scattered throughout the city. I don't know if we can actually read that from the text, but I know that 7,000 were killed by an earthquake. And so you've got people that are repenting. They feared God. But can I tell you that that's not always the case with people? We will not go to it, but you can read it when you get home. If you flip back two chapters to chapter 9, you'll find that there are four angels, and these four angels have been bound in the Euphrates River. And these angels probably represented the power behind Babylon, the power behind Medo-Persia, the power behind the Greeks, and the power behind the Romans. And all of a sudden, you've got these four angels, and all of their demonic power, it is unleashed. And when they are unleashed, 1/3 of the world's population is killed. We got 7 billion people on this globe. That means let's say it's 6 billion. It's easier math. 6 billion people. 1/3 is 2 billion. All right? 1/3 of the world's population are killed when these four demonic angels are released from the Euphrates. And so, what happens to them? You would think, man, if that much is going on, surely people are going to turn. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say they repented not. In other words, they would not give up their sinning, and it gives the list of the sins that they kept doing. But yet when you come to chapter 11, and these people in Jerusalem see this, all of a sudden they fear God, and some of them get saved. Which brings me today. There are people and the trials and the tribulations that they have in their life either drive them to Christ or drive them away from Christ. And I've seen both. I have seen that over and over again in the last 40 plus years, where sometimes when trials and sufferings come into a person's life, it drives them from God. Well, if God is going to allow that to happen, I don't want to have nothing to do with him. And they go down, 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 and almost to the point where there's just no hope at all in their soul. Some of them even name the name of Christ. And I always think about a verse over in Peter where it talks about that some of them have forgotten that they were once purged from their sins. Oh, but you've got other people. And these other people, they see some of the things that are happening in their life, and they're knowing that they're just on a train going to nowhere, and they go, man, as much trouble as I've got, God can help me with this. And they turn to the Lord. And that's where some of you may be today. You're in a valley of decision. You've got circumstances that are in your life right now, but you've got to decide. You got to decide if you're going to be like those people that repented not in chapter 9 or those people that did repent in chapter 11. That's a decision that you've got to make. And one final thought is this. No matter the time, no matter the era in which you live, God always has a witness. If you go back to the time of Elijah, he was having a pity party. He was sitting there and he was like, Lord, just go ahead and take me to heaven. I'm the only one. He thought he was the only one serving God. And God looked at him and rebuked him. He said, get up. I got 7,000 here in this country that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not by yourself, boy. And you've got to make a decision today. And maybe God has allowed somebody to come into your life that was a witness to you. And at the judgment, if we don't give our hearts to the Lord, then those people and those actions and those words that were shared with us, they'll testify against us. Well, I hope you've learned something, and I hope you've been stirred by being here today listening to two witnesses. Let's stand together.